Good morning, everybody. Would you please grab a Bible, whether you brought one or find one in a chair around you, and turn to John chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 1. John 5, verse 1. If you're going to use one of the Bibles provided in the chairs, it should be found on page 864. 864. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. How about reading along with me? We've got some people still looking, so we will wait. John 5, I like people looking, so that's a good thing. Hugh, thank you for leading us today. Kenny's got strep and bronchitis and probably about 15 other things. He's been a sick puppy all week and might be infused, so thank you very much for carrying us through. John 5, beginning with verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. The sometime later refers back to last week when we had the royal official's son. And John's making this move through time, showing us who Jesus is. Verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool with the water stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down and ahead of me. And then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. Max Lucado writes about this story, and he penned it like this. In his book titled, He Still Moves Stones, he says, the place in the story, it's called Bethesda. It could have been called Central Park, Metropolitan Hospital, or even Joe's Bar and Grill. It could be the homeless huddled beneath a downtown overpass. It could be called Fifth Avenue Christian Church. It could be any collection of hurting people. An underwater spring caused the pool to bubble occasionally. The people believed the bubbles were caused by the dipping of an angel's wings. They also believed that the first person to touch the water after the angel did would be healed. Lucado asked the question, did healing occur? And he answers, I don't know, but I do know that crowds of invalids came to give it a try. And then he writes, picture a battleground strewn with wounded bodies, and you'll see Bethesda. Imagine a nursing home, overcrowded and understaffed, and you see the pool. You see what people saw when they passed Bethesda. As they passed, what did they hear? This endless wave of groans. What did they witness? A field of faceless need. And what did they do? Most walked past, ignoring the people. But not Jesus. He's in Jerusalem for a feast, and he comes to this pool alone. He's not here to teach the disciples or to draw a crowd. The people need him, so he's there. Can you picture it? Jesus walking among the suffering. What is he thinking? What does he do? How does Jesus respond? Whether the watering hole is Bethesda or Bill's Bar, how does God feel when people hurt? He says, it's worth the telling of the story if all we do is watch him walk. It's worth it just to know that he came. He didn't have to, you know. Surely there are more sanitary crowds in Jerusalem. Surely there are more enjoyable activities. After all, there's a feast going on. It's an exciting time in the holy city. People have come from miles around to meet God in the temple. Little do they know that God is with the sick. Little do they know that God is walking slowly, stepping carefully between the beggars and the blind. Little do they know that the strong young carpenter who surveys the ragged landscape of pain is God. Can you picture it? At least some. Can you feel it at least a little bit? I think that's important because I think we lose if we approach Scripture like this as verses simply to be analyzed, something to be held separate from us and evaluated, rather than trying to enter the story as best as we can and trying to follow the steps of our Lord. When we begin to walk with him through this story, we see what Lucado called this faceless field of need that lays before us. It's like there are too many people to take in. It's too much to process all at once. But in the same field of need, our Lord sees one. John 5:5, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Another translation has it, "Here lay a certain man." We're talking about one single, solitary human being in the midst of this vast field of need, and Jesus saw him. Please don't miss or casually dismiss what John shares there. This one is among a score of lame, blind, paralyzed, and sick people, all waiting for what I believe is this false hope of the waters of the pool to heal them. And out of this entire crowd, Jesus selects this one man. He didn't heal everyone. He didn't speak to everyone. He didn't preach to the multitude. He went only to one man. And this is part and parcel with the gospel, folks. This is part of the good news of who Jesus is and how he works. Jesus sees and he cares for the one person, whether it's Nicodemus or the woman at the well, this needy man, or any one of us. Jesus was never so influenced by a crowd of any size that he ever let it get in the way of the one who desperately needed him. This one that Jesus sought out had a condition that had owned this man for 38 years. And please notice, it doesn't say that he's 38 years old or that he had been there for 38 years. It says this: he had been sick for 38 years. And I read this past week, I looked it up, the average life expectancy for a first century male was about 48 years old. This condition, this infirmary, had completely labeled him and limited him and defined him for about as long as he can remember. And perhaps in some way you can identify with this one who lay beside the pool of Bethesda. Maybe you know what it means to have a hurt that lingers and aches and won't go away. Perhaps you feel paralyzed or stuck or afflicted by a sense of failure or sorrow or physical disease or cruel mistreatment by somebody close to you or an addiction or a sinful habit such as lust, pornography, or adultery. I'm betting that in some sense, in some area of your life, you know how this invalid feels. And it is two people such as this man and people who hurt, just like you, that Jesus is drawn. To this one, Jesus now asks the defining question. Do you want to get well? Now, I'm a pretty simple, not sinful, I am that too. I'm a pretty simple preacher. I'm not going to pretend to be smart enough to know why anyone, especially somebody who's suffered like this guy has, would ever answer anything other than a resounding yes, I want to get well. But I know it happens. It happens a lot. Especially when we're talking about something like hurts, wrongs, or sorrows. The thing, whatever it is, has identified us for so long that we can only see ourselves through the lens of whatever this hurt or wrong or sorrow might be. It's become who we are. And while people will rarely say that they're comfortable with their pain or their problems or their struggle, at least it's familiar. It's known. And when we start talking about change or healing or growth, well, that would involve choices and actions that just, I mean, they seem beyond us. And our guy by the pool, well, he doesn't say he likes it the way that things are. People rarely say that. Rather, he gives excuses for why he remains in the condition he is. Verse 7, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred while I'm trying to get in. Someone else goes down ahead of me." When I was putting this together this past week, I came to this point knowing how easy it would be for me and you and us to get real judgmental of a bunch of people, right, who are hurting in this world. You know, we think or we say things like they could change if they wanted to. They've grown to like attention. It's this poor me. Look how bad I've got it. Or they've just gotten used to blaming others or their circumstances for where they are. There's the classic, it would be different if. It would be different if I could find a job or if I could go to school or if I could get out of this stinking town or if I could catch a lousy break. But from the outside looking in, we can't see any real sustained steps towards whatever we create the needed or wanted change. And we stand back and kind of shake our head in judgment. And right here, I had to stop myself at my desk and ask out loud, "Rick, how many excuses have you given God for not changing or becoming or doing what you know he holds out for you?" How big's that list? It's a lot bigger than this, all right? And it's not anything that I would care to have to read or share with you all. How about you? What's your personal go-to excuse? What is it that you routinely use to kind of hold God at a distance? I'm too young. I'm too old. It's not the right time. It's been too long. I don't know how. It's too hard. Might work for some, but not for me. I don't know about you. That last one's the one that kind of I have hard time hearing. It kind of eats me up sometimes because it's almost like the person is telling me that in this broken world full of hurting people, I'm unique. I'm the one whose problem is too big, whose sin is so grievous, whose hurt and sorrow is too real for Jesus to help. We see the guy at the pool, and his excuse is that I want to be healed, but I don't have anybody to help me. And the great irony is that it's Jesus, it's Creator, Savior, Lord, who's standing right in front of him. This same Jesus, whom the last time that we saw him, healed a terminally ill boy at a great distance with a word. Now this same Jesus stands before him, and this guy's excuse is, I don't have anybody to help me. But to be fair, that same truth could be said of each and every one of us. Jesus stands by, ready and able to help, to intercede, to empower us. Except that the man at the pool in the story, he didn't know who Jesus was, and we do. So what excuse do you think is proper to give Jesus? The nice thing would be keep on moving on, but I'm going to repeat the question again. What excuse do you think it's proper for us to give Jesus? Do you want to get well? God asks this question because he wants us to want his help. Because as we've alluded to, not everybody wants to change. Not every person who's a drinker wants to stop. Not every person who uses drugs wants to change their ways. Not every person who lives immorally wants to live God's way. Not every person carrying a hurt is done hurting or being angry or done blaming. Some people have grown accustomed to where and how they are. You can become so accustomed to a lifestyle that you've chosen that you really don't want to break free from it. You don't want to change the company you're keeping. You don't want to stop going to the places you've been going. Or you can't see yourself ever stopping doing the things that you've been doing as we said before, it's become who you are. Earlier in this gospel, John talked about Jesus came as the light into this world, John 3:19, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Man, that sounds hard. And for some of us who have been around here for a long time, how could that be? How could people love the darkness and everything that it brings instead of the light that Jesus, how could that be? We have a hard time hearing or understanding. But have any of you ever, simple illustration, have any of you ever come out of a theater, a matinee, and you find yourself squinting, kind of ducking, you know, in the afternoon sun because you've grown, in a very short time, accustomed to the darkness of the theater? It hurts, you know, and you recoil. That's kind of what it's like for some who don't want to change. They've been over here so long that the light, truth hurts. And Jesus comes and he asks by his very presence, do you want to get well? Do you want to change your life? In other words, are you willing to place yourself just as you are in my hands? Are you ready for me to do for you what you are unable to do for yourself? Will you choose to trust me enough to obey me? Because of Jesus, that question still hangs there today. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. At once, another translation has straightway, you know, the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked, meaning he acted on Jesus' words. I wonder how many of us have found ourselves stuck, all but paralyzed, because we simply failed to take Jesus at his word. Jesus commands this man to do something he hadn't been able to do in probably 38 years. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, there's a whole bunch of Bible scholars they're smarter than I am, and they claim that there's meaning to that second step, the picking up of your mat. Bible teacher G. Campbell Morgan has said that the reason Jesus ordered him to take up his mat was in order to make no provision for a relapse. It's kind of like burning your bridges behind you, full commitment. I don't know. I think if that was the point, Jesus would have told him to leave his mat behind. You're not going to need that thing anymore. You know, just get up and walk away. Regardless, the man took Jesus at his word and got up and he picked up his mat and did something that he had never been able to do in his adult life. He walked. We don't know whether the man felt anything as the healing took place. There's no mention or suggestions of warmth or power flowing into him or anything so melodramatic. Before, he couldn't stand, much less walk, but at Jesus' word, now he can. Now, if we stopped right there, you know, this feels like it ought to be a time of celebration. It's like, woohoo, God, you know, way to go, God. And everybody lives happily ever after. But look at the bottom of verse 9. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. It's like an aside. If you're familiar with Scripture, then you know some kind of ominous musical refrain ought to be heard right about now. It's kind of like John tells a story, and then he leans in, and he almost whispers, oh, by the way, all this happened on the Sabbath. Dun, 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 dun. You know? I'm not very good at ominous musical refrains, all right? But the Jewish leaders were really good at getting upset over the Sabbath. And Jesus knew that. Now, he could have certainly come a day earlier. He could have even waited a day. But evidently, he wanted to get the attention of the religious leaders, and he succeeded. When Jesus told this man to pick up his mat and walk, it was tantamount to Jesus starting a fight with the Jewish leaders. This is not something, oops, you know, I forgot. Oh, yeah, that Sabbath thing. It's not like that at all. No, Jesus is picking a battle that's going to continue to goad the Jewish religious leaders for at least the next four chapters, and it's certainly going to rear its ugly head right before the cross. Why? why would Jesus do that? Why would he purposely do something that is guaranteed to make it harder on himself, guaranteed to stir up more opposition to himself? One, because it was right. Two, because people are more important than man-made rules. And three, because God was working in him. Second half of verse 9 and verse 10, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying your mat. Now the pretext the Jewish leaders are using to get at this guy and ultimately to get at Jesus are their man-made traditions that they placed, please hear this, they placed on top of the Sabbath observations. I don't want to deep dive into this, but these religious leaders had so piled extra restrictions on top of God's law that it made it hard on people. And maybe more importantly, the grace and glory of God that the day was supposed to point to got lost. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, number 4 on the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, separate, different from the other days. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. That's supposed to be a good thing. Instead of work, you're going to worship, you're going to rest, you're going to be thankful, you're going to remember how good God is to you. But in there, inherent within there, is this question. Well, what's work? How do we define that? What is allowed and what isn't? And while the religious leaders went to work, you know, defining work, pardon the pun, but they broke it down into, next slide, please. They broke it down into 39 different categories. Now, 39 would be hard enough, but you have to understand under each one of these categories are all these subheadings about what you can and can't do. Carrying was one of these categories, but listen to this. This is what they did again and again and again. This is how they broke it down. This is real, all right? You could not carry a handkerchief on a Sabbath. Somehow carrying a handkerchief constituted work, all right? But you could wear one. That meant that if you were upstairs and wanted to take the handkerchief downstairs, you would have to tie it around your neck, walk downstairs, watch my words carefully, undo it. I didn't say untie it, undo it. But you better be careful because number 11 is knotting, so don't tie a knot in that handkerchief. You can't do that. Or if it did get anything close to that, number 12 is untying. You can't untie it. Every one of these are just like bam, 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 bam. It's silly. You could lead your animal. Oh, no, wait a minute. You can't. You can't put a lead to an animal, and you can't lead. But if you put your wife's girdle in between it, it was okay. It's ridiculous. It's silly. They've got all these laws. What I want you to hear is that Jesus wasn't breaking God's law. He was breaking the tradition of men, and that ticked off the designated tradition keepers, all right? The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, by the way, what happened to him? He got healed. Something good happened this day. So it seems to get lost in the story, but it did. To God's glory, it did. It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you from carrying your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. And so they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Folks, I think it's pretty easy to see that something's off here. It's a little funny, and I don't mean ha-ha funny. Notice the reaction is not how marvelous, who is this man who can heal people? No, the reaction is, who's this wise guy who's telling you to disobey our regulations? Their hearts are plainly revealed. It's not who healed you, it is who told you you could do that. They didn't even acknowledge the miracle. They would prefer to concentrate on the breaking of one of their traditions. As Ray Stedman wrote, they are religious bigots intent on the letter of the law, but totally unconcerned about the mercy of God. These Jewish religious leaders likely took no interest in this man while he was lame. In fact, they would have forbade him from coming to the temple to worship because of his disability. But now that he's carrying a mat on the Sabbath, the Jews can only see the burden that he's carrying and not the one that God lifted from him. Come on, I think any normal person would at least been a little intrigued by the man's instant healing. Chuck Swindoll says, the Pharisees bypassed an opportunity to celebrate the grace of God in order to ferret out a potential threat to their authority. Imagine, if you will, that you've got a neighbor that's been paralyzed from the waist down by an accident more than 30 years ago. And then one Sunday morning, on a day a lot warmer than this, one Sunday morning, just after 6 o'clock in the morning, a sound of a lawnmower jolts you up from this deep, satisfying sleep. More than a little annoyed, you jump to the front door to see who would be so insensitive to start that noisy thing on a day like today, you know, on a day of rest. And what you find is your formerly paralyzed friend mowing his lawn in perfect health. What would you say to him? What would come out of your mouth? Hank, what happened? You're walking. When did that happen? Or would you say, Hank, it's Sunday morning. Turn that thing off. What would come out, you know? It's not the same thing. It's not close, but it's close enough to see that it's wrong. There's more drama. Look at your Bibles. There's more drama that happens in verses 12 to 15, but I want you to pick up in verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. And I love Jesus' defense there. It's so cool how he just easily flips this whole Sabbath thing on him. What he's saying is, I'm just doing what God does. Are you telling me that what God does is wrong? But what he said is, I'm doing what my Father does. He's not only claiming some divine authority to do what he's doing, he's also claiming some divine relationship. And the Jewish leaders, oh man, they can't hear that. Verse 18, for this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, according to their tradition, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But they never seemed to have asked themselves whether what Jesus said was true. He contradicted their cherished ideas, and that was enough for them. It had to be wrong, you know? The coming of the Son of God into their midst was the most wonderful thing that had ever happened to them. But they did not recognize, rather, they refused to see what God was doing, even though they heard. Right through his gospel, John agrees with the Jewish leaders that Jesus is claiming with regard to the Sabbath and his relationship to the Father that he is equal with God. But John would have gone on to say that those claims are justified. The error of the Jewish leaders lay not in a failure to understand Jesus' meaning, but in a failure to see that what he said was the truth. This whole authority and relationship thing is going to carry on into next week's message, but I want to close with two observations. First of all, number one, God's still asking the same question. Do you want to get well? Do you want to change? Just like Jesus standing before the man at the pool, it becomes, are you willing to place yourself just as you are? Jesus isn't telling us that we need to change before. Are you willing, just as you are, to place yourself in my hands? Are you ready for me to do for you what you're unable to do for yourself? In some area of your life, in some area of brokenness or temptation or anxiety, do you want to be healed? If your answer is yes, then you need to find what God's word for you is and then act on it. Do you want to get well? Will you choose to trust Jesus enough to obey him, to respond to his word? Second observation, God is still working. Therefore, as his church, as Christ followers, because we want to become more like Jesus, we should be as well. When we look at Scripture, Jesus went to places where people were hurting. There was intention in his steps. But if we're going to live by Jesus' examples, we need to make it part of our lifestyle of who we are to be found where people are obviously hurting. We can tick those off. Prisons, hospitals, disaster areas, nursing homes. We can make a list. It's pretty obvious. But it's just as obvious that we're to be around the kitchen table or in the living room of those we know are hurting right around us. Now, we may not know how to help, but we will never find that out or discover how God can use us if we avoid the company of hurting, suffering people. If Jesus lives in you, then it's not just somebody else's job. Two observations, and God still asks the same question. Do you want to get well? And God is still working. Therefore, we should be as well. Which leads to the final question. Will you choose to trust him enough to obey him? No excuses are necessary. Will you choose to trust him enough to obey him? Let's pray, okay? Beautiful day outside, Lord. The sun's shining, the snow's glistening. It's a pretty day. It's easy to acknowledge your hand. Sometimes in our hurts and our pains, our struggles, our sins, it's harder to acknowledge you at that time, Lord. I'm asking that you lift our eyes up so that we can see your Son in all of his truth and glory, his very person. And in the recognition of who Jesus is and what he's already done, that we can respond to your voice. Do we trust you enough to come to you just as we are and allow you to do for us what we can't do for ourselves? Do we trust you enough to obey you with your call? Whether it's responding to you for another touch of healing, salvation, or going to the person who's hurting, Lord, will we trust you enough to obey you? And I pray, Lord, I pray that you help us to sift through whatever excuse or reason or time and trust you at your word, that you find this congregation, this people, us individuals, the ones that you've reached to out to as one, that you will find us being the ones saying, yes, Lord, hear my. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name I pray.